Well, friends, welcome today with us. Today is a great day. I'm glad to see everyone here. We are going to be looking at what I think is an incredible text, friends. I'm glad that you're here. If you have your Bible, please open it. We're going to be taking a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I am Dr. Brian Scalise. I am pastor here. And we want to really make sure that we delve deeply into the Word of God so that we can be changed. And obviously, what I love about God's Word is that it runs, friends, and while you're flipping, just it runs back and forth between this just incredible simplicity and then this just great degree of complexity. So if you're somebody out there that says, well, I just like, you know, digging in my garden and planting flowers, I love that. I love that. And I could do that a lot, or just go on a hike and enjoy nature. If you're somebody out there that just enjoys those things, I'm glad that you're here. Understand that there's biblical text featured just for you. God has not forgotten you. Maybe it is one of the reasons, and I would propose this to you, friends, that God gave us such a diversity and such a massive book called the Bible that it needs to be able to speak to all humanity. And what strikes some of us as interesting won't strike others of us as anything worthy of even consideration. So I hope, friends, that you've taken the time here to kind of take a look at Romans chapter 1. We are going to be looking at a very famous text. It's one of my most famous, one of the most famous texts in the Bible. The book of Romans, friends, if you just kind of do a little backdrop here. So this was written by Paul. We're not exactly sure, but sometime probably between AD 60 and AD 64, 65, this would be about, roughly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So Paul is deep into his ministry here. The book of Romans is sometimes offered as one of the most just ambitious biblical text. And using the word ambitious, friends, might seem over the top, but we really are kind of looking at the development of Paul's thought. And understand, friend, when you say that God is still the driving penner or author of the entire New Testament, but God works with human spirits. He works with who we are to make us and to fashion us into things that are useful for Him. So it wasn't any different with the apostles. But let's take a look here. We're gonna really focus in on verses 3 and 4, but let's read the entire context through verse 7, just so that we have everything in view that we need to hear from God this day. Before I begin the text, though, let me pray for us, so that we might have hearts to hear. And Jesus, we thank you for this day. We love you. We ask that your spirit would be with us, that we might be emboldened, that we might seek you, that we might hear you, that we would be obedient children. So not just someone who intellectually delves into your word, but somebody that wants to pull it out and actually apply it to our lives. And I hope that your spirit will be with me this day so that I can help point people in the direction of how to do that. And help me tread the truth of your word carefully so that I can be a fine worksman who you would be proud of or pleased in. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So take a look here, friends. I'm going to begin reading, and I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people think, and recall that Paul, we don't think, has been to Rome at this point, so he's writing to people that do not know him. And so most scholars, and if you find this interesting, great. If not, just set it on the shelf there, friend. Most scholars think that verses 3 and 4 are an ancient creed, and that Paul, right at his introduction here, sometimes called the salutation, as Paul introduces himself, he puts forward something recognizable among all the churches, this kind of very ancient creedal language. And we could get into why it is, you know, scholars suspect that, but that would take us far afield. So let's focus on these two verses. So the most meaningful question here, and there's an ancient heresy that surrounds one of these verses that there has been much debate about. And so today, friends, as we kind of move through this text, I want to point out the heresy. I want to point to what is accurate and argue for that. And then at the end, or along the way, I also want to point out some application. What can we take from this text that can change the way that I conduct my life, how I handle my economics, how I handle my personal spiritual life, how I handle my politics, what have you, friend. I want you to try to take from this text things that are meaningfully transformative so that you can actually change. Reading the biblical text is interesting. I love doing that. But I also know that if I can't change, if I can't meditate on it, and it doesn't affect the way that I behave, then ultimately kind of being a Christian is a waste of time would be, I guess, my attitude on it. That's honest. So the word we want to pay attention to, this is in verse 3. It says, or beginning in verse 3, concerning his son, talking about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and this is the key word, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Key word here, was declared. So, was declared. What does this mean? Why does he need to be declared the Son of God? I thought he was the Son of God. Why is there any declaration needed? Some translations, friends, will say that he was appointed to be the Son of God, which I think, in my mind, raises even greater alarm bells. Other texts might say something like, declared or appointed are the two most common ones, but other texts, and this would be my preference, might say something like demarcated or marked out to be the Son of God or marked out as the Son of God. Now, why is this a big deal? It's because there's an ancient heresy called adoptionism. Christological adoptionism assumes that Jesus became God. And this, friends, is an ancient kind of heresy, something called apotheosis. And apotheosis is where a human kind of rises up to become God or gets recognized as God. But they were human, and then they became something they were not beforehand. So why is there such a big deal about this word? Well, it's just because in the English, when we hear the word declared or appointed, it kind of raises the hairs on our back of our necks, and maybe it should. I am uncertain whether we should really be all too worried about this, but we will treat it as seriously as we can because we do want to follow along the great tradition of the New Testament's recognizing that Jesus is God, and he is not just some human who happenstance through some performance became God. By the way, friends, it kind of undermines the entire message of the New Testament as well, because it suggests so if Jesus was just a man, he wasn't God also, well, then he, by his performance, he merited, in some sense, being declared or appointed the Son of God to become something that he was not beforehand. And hence the entire message of the New Testament is that you can't make it, friends. You're imperfect. Anything limited is imperfect. You're sinful. You've got problems. And so you need to look to the Son of God to save you. And you need to look to God's grace. God's grace is something that you can't merit. It's not something that you can earn, because otherwise it would not be merit, friends. It would be a work. It would be the result of your labor. It would be a business transaction. Take your pick, but it most certainly would not be grace. Grace is a gift. If you've ever gotten a gift, you don't do anything to earn the gift. You're just given it. And that's the entire message of the New Testament. And today, friends, if you haven't considered what a gift is, and maybe are thinking that you can somehow merit or work your way into heaven, understand that this text is not going to support you, and you can't make it. Definitionally, And I say this with all seriousness. Humans are limited, period. If you know a human that isn't limited, please tell me and I'll change my mind. But as far as I know, every human, with the exception of Jesus Christ, potentially, and we could get into that, but is limited. And if you're limited, then you have flaws, because limitations are the basis or the groundwork, friend, for sinfulness, for missing the mark. Literally, kata in the Hebrew there means sin, to miss the mark. To miss the mark, that's what it means. Now, there's some other questions here about the nature of this declaration. How can Jesus perhaps be declared something or appointed something that he wasn't beforehand, but yet us not endanger him still being the Son of God prior to this basically ancient creed here? Let's read it once more, because that's a big sentence I just put out there. Concerning his son. So here Paul, he already sees Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And if you don't know this, but relationally, the whole idea of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father and Son relationship works really well for showing co-equality. It works really well for showing relationality. And as such, it's an excellent statement. And matter of fact, friends, sometimes we think that we are just applying that to God. But it may very well be the case that the entire notion of parenting and kids, that is actually an echo of eternity. Now, be careful with that, because it's not as though the Son would have began to exist at some point. That would be heresy as well. But it could be the case that the fact that we have parents and kids, the fact that there is a father and son, the mother and daughter, the fact that these relationships exist is because God wanted that to be the case as a kind of representation of who he is. He didn't want it to just be the case that, he creates a single human and that's it. Hence, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam a helpmeet or a friend or a partner, if you will. So Jesus' humanity is because he was descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 3, who was descended? So because Jesus came from Mary, and from Mary, you could tie it all the way backwards, the New Testament's concerned, to show that it links up with David. And why is this important? It's super important, friend, because God had promised David an everlasting kingdom. So how do you get an everlasting kingdom in a world defined by futility and has its ultimately destiny in what's called the heat death of the universe? If you don't know, this is a scientific thing, but the point is that the universe itself can't explain how it could continue to exist. So how can God promise David an everlasting kingdom without an everlasting king to rule over it? And hence tying this, who was descended from David according to the flesh, here in verse 3, to David, is a way of God saying, I keep my promises. So friend, when God says to you, believe in my son and you will have everlasting life with me, trust my son, behave as my son did, look to his example, accept grace and be transformed, think about how to be gracious and generous to others. When God tells you that, though, and with that, those promises, if we drink deeply of them, he's not going to break them. And so this is a profound moment in history where God says, hey, I fulfilled my promise to David because I gave him an everlasting kingdom by virtue of the Son of God. Because the Son of God exists forever, the everlasting kingdom with him as the king will most certainly come to pass. But this is only one part of it. And this is why this is a fantastic text concerning his son, talking about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So in accord with the flesh. So where did Jesus's humanness come from? His true humanity. He wasn't partially human. He wasn't some, mythological, Hercules or some other, some weird admixture. No, he was 100% human, fully human in everything that makes humanity truly human. Verse 4, and was declared, or your text might say, and was appointed to be the Son of God in power. So we've got a lot to work through here, friends, so let's keep working through it. Question is this: can Jesus become something other than what he already was? And the answer is no and yes. So hear me out, friends. So there is a certain, and this is kind of wild, but most people know this. Jesus himself represents the beginning of God's new creation. It's a resurrection. It's a recreating of God's entire creational order. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. He is the beginning of that. And so remarkably, what was overcome at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1 is likewise newly overcome here in Jesus. What do I mean by that? In Genesis 1:1, God makes a world out of nothingness, or what's called ex nihilo in the Latin. He literally brings what is not, or what he brings what is out of what was not. So in a certain sense, the absolute negation of all being is this idea of just absolute death, right? And you might, that might be hard for you to grasp, but understand that the entire notion of overcoming death is already in Genesis 1:1. Because if you are such a being, if you are God, if you are the great Yahweh, you can create out of nothing. You have overcome something that perhaps is of deeper darkness than even death itself. But death is certainly its present articulation. Death, friends, is the inclination or the gradual process towards nothingness. Sickness is, again, part of that process. Many of you today might be sick in here. Understand that though our body may perish, our spirit will live. If you are sick, if you are dying, if you are facing those things and you need prayer, let me know. If you need someone to hold your hand, walking through and staring through at that door of death and sickness and dying is tough. God doesn't want you to do it alone, so make sure you reach out. You should have a faith community around you. To the extent that I can help you, I will. I understand sickness. I understand what it's like to get sick and to wonder if you'll ever get better. I understand that intimately. Now, the beginning though, God overcame nothingness, or we might call it absolute death, right? But at the recreation, at the resurrection, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation. It is God's, call it a deposit on his future home, if you want to think about it like that. But it is the beginning of God recreating everything anew. And from that, we'll get new bodies. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. But all of it is kind of a resurrection. It's a reforming. It's a recreation. And don't you love the fact that the whole idea of recreation, you know, the fact that you should recreate, I think, might be something you want to think about for your personal life. So do you like to run? Do you like to jog? Do you like to mountain climb? Whatever it is that you like to do, understand that recreation, friends, can be a tremendous means of communing with God if you will see him as part of that and you'll take joy and delight in him as you yourself recreate yourself in potent ways while you're out there exercising. Pretty remarkable, right? That your flesh breaks down, your muscles break down, and then they become renewed and they regrow, a literal recreating of sorts. All right, thank you for tolerating my side point there, but everyone likes to recreate, so it certainly is a place that we need to focus on it from time to time. So Jesus's humanity came from the line of David, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, and thus declared. Now, what has Jesus gained? I said that the answer is both no and yes. Can he become something other than what he already was? The answer is no, and the answer is yes. So the answer is no, because in his divinity, Jesus' godhood, he doesn't change. That's always the same. Now, his relationship to creation and to creatures and to humans, that can change because now he no longer just has the title Son of God. He now has the title of sacrificed or crucified Son of God who rescued potentially all humanity. So he hasn't changed. His behavior, what he inherently is, that he is the Son of God, that has not changed in the slightest. In fact, it is by virtue of him being the Son of God that he could actually succeed in this great plan to sacrifice himself for the sake of the world, to give us opportunity to be reunited with him. And but humanity's access to God, the manner in which people come to God became more specific. The way that we can't come to God, friends, is always by listening to God's word, what he tells us, and trusting. And now it's become very specifically focused on the living word of God, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, he is the living word. So the fact that we need to listen to God's word and trust it, that has not changed. The manner in which it gets expressed has changed. So the answer, can Jesus become what he was not? The answer is no. His divinity shall always be divinity. That cannot change. But the answer is yes, in the sense that he can become recognized, and this is the important move, friend. He can become recognized by all of us humans out here as the crucified Christ who gave himself up for our sakes so that by his death we might live, if we will trust him. And if you haven't trusted him yet this day, you should. If you haven't looked into who he is and how interesting theology is, you should have some fun with it. Because let me tell you, this is deeply meaningful. I look at these kids today with Twitter and with everything else out there just seeking meaning, seeking relevance. They want to be heard, and yet they grasp on to just momentarily wisps of meaning. Drink deeply of God, friend. He does not change, but he will make it so that your relationship with him can change. If you will recognize him this day as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ can become your Lord, and he can become the person that you commune with. Now, what do we want to say about, is there anything else important here that we really need to try to focus down on in this text? And I think it's really the word declared, and we've been circling around that. So this word in the Greek, and I won't nerd out on you in the Greek, but the word in the Greek is horizo. See, we get the word horizon from it, and it means something like demarcate. And if you want an example of this, there's one place in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint. It's not only one place, but this is the best example. If you flip, you don't need to, because I'll just read it to you. But if you want to, you can flip quickly the Numbers chapter 34, verse 6. Again, that's Numbers chapter 34, verse 6. What you're going to find there is this word again, horizo. And it's, here's the verse, friends. This is again, Numbers chapter 34, verse 6. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea, that is, its coastline. This shall be your west border. You might say, where in the world is that word you're talking about, Dr. Scalise? Well, it's the word border, and in the Hebrew, it's gavul. But the word here means to demarcate or mark off. Now, try to get this image in your head. The word border, what does a border do? Is a border naturally there? Is it something that always has been? For instance, in this text, in chapters, Numbers chapter 34, verse 6, the Great Sea, where the Great Sea meets the land, becomes a western border. Has the land or has the sea changed? Of course not. No, this hasn't changed. What has changed? How does it become recognized as a border? Well, it's called a bunch of humans got together and they decided to set up tribes and set up the nation of Israel. And they said, okay, we're going to use the sea and where the land and sea meet, and we're going to call that a border. So that's what's happening there. So what it is a recognition by humans that that's a border. The land and the sea meeting, that's always the same. Only thing that's changed here is that the land and sea meeting is now recognized by the humans as a border. And so it is no different in the way that the word is used here in Romans. Flip back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and was declared or was marked off. That's my preferred translation. Jesus was marked out to be the Son of God in power. He was marked out to be such. And how was he marked out to be such in power? And we'll come back to that little word in power momentarily, or that phrase in power. But how was he marked out? According to the Spirit, which you might say, well, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. Spirit of holiness, but by his resurrection from the dead. So the fact that in the beginning, God overcame nothingness, the first creation, Genesis 1:1, at the moment of recreation, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God or Jesus overcomes death. This marks him out to be the Son of God. It is a statement that only somebody that was truly God and fully human could accomplish this feat, meaning that nobody else could come and die and then be resurrected. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on that. And it is the renewed defeat of death. And it is a echoing of Genesis 1:1. It is not brand new. God overcame death and nothingness long ago. And God will preserve his victory over death because it will not win. And he has demonstrated his victory over it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father has put his stamp of approval on Jesus Christ's resurrection by the fact that it is the defeat of death. Now, why, friends, why is that little word there, in power? Is that important? Does it matter? Is that just something we can get rid of? Because I often wondered the same thing. Sometimes I'll be reading through the Bible, and unless I stop and really try to think to myself, what does power even mean, or empower? Like, you could just take those words out and it might not even affect the text very much. Well, of course, we need to dig deeper if we come to that conclusion, because we want to make sure that we can harvest the richness in the biblical text and that we don't just hand wave sort of way, just dismiss it as unimportant, or we just insert whatever meaning we want into it. So when we try to think through this grand narrative, because really verses 3 and 4 here in Romans chapter 1, it's kind of summarizing this massive narrative, what God has been speaking in scriptures over more than 1,000 years with the coming of his Son and what his Son was set to do and how he was to defeat death. All of this, friends, isn't something that just happenstance or, oh, we're glad it occurred. No, this was painfully bore out through a tremendous amount of Old Testament text and not easily discerned either. A lot of work. You got to remember, in the ancient world, you had scrolls at the temple. You didn't actually have, you know, whole Bibles or even parts of Bibles. It was much more difficult to get at this. And what a privilege we have, friends, that we live today at such a time where we have all these magnificent tools and we can read the entire Bible and we can go read commentaries on it. It's just incredible. So the little phrase in power, it is important. That Jesus was the Son of God prior to the incarnation is evident in the text. It already, Paul starts out concerning his Son. It's clear. But Jesus' new recognized role as the resurrected Son, that is what is new, and it is newly recognized by the host of humanity, all of us out here, to all those who will listen. We now recognize him as that Son of God, and it emphasizes his power, because as I've noted multiple times now, and I'll continue to note, it is not a small feat to overcome the original nothingness that was before God created. And this is a renewed statement and a renewed, let's call a new putting out of that same original creational power. It is truly remarkable. So now, it is not only that Jesus Christ is powerful in kind of a vague sense, but it's very specific that he is marked out as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And note the fact that the Spirit's mentioned here, right, which is also mentioned in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2. But according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection of the dead. So the power there is original creational power. The original creational power was about overcoming nothingness or ultimate death, which is what nothingness is. Nothingness is ultimate death. And here we have, through the recreation, in the resurrection, in this little moment in time called the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have God's renewed effort to continue to declare and overcome death. Death seeps in and it tries to push everything towards nothingness. But because Jesus is indeed the Son of God, because he came and did the marvelous work on the cross, he is now powerful. He is now declared the Son of God in power. He is marked out as a Son of God, Son of God in power, because he is eternal and because he was at that creational moment, the Logos, the living Logos. And he is the Logos now, in which the same type of creational power is evident in the resurrection. And now he will be, from what we know of Scripture, eternally united to humanity. He is the God-man forever, the resurrected God-man. So did Jesus' divinity change? No, it did not, friends. No, it did not. Did Jesus invite humanity into his presence? Most certainly, because he united with humanity. And then he made the necessary sacrifice to create a bridge for all of us to step across so that we could go from the creation side of things and have union and relationship and delight with the Creator himself. And I invite you this day, friends, if you haven't taken that step, if you haven't looked into what it might mean, and you haven't delved deeply in the Scriptures, keep delving into them because they're excessively interesting. And there's so much more in this text that we're going to get out of in the coming days. But the big thing that we wanted to focus on is really overcoming this adoptionistic complaint. And that's the big thing. I don't want heretics running around, and I don't want to be a pronouncer, a false teacher. And so I want to make sure that here we see that in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God is understood as, and was marked out to be the Son of God. He didn't gain status as the Son of God. He didn't become that status. He wasn't a man and he became God. That's not what happens here. He was marked out. He was clearly shown to be the Son of God because of the resurrection from the dead. It's clearly demonstrable. And remember, friends, the fact that he was resurrected is different than being resuscitated. Because someone might say, hey, Lazarus was resurrected. No, Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. Miraculous as it was, Lazarus had to die again. Resurrection, by definition, is the new creation. The new creation does not have death as part of it. And so that's why Jesus was resurrected and then ascended to heaven, not to die again. That's why after we go through the false death, right? So, I mean, like, your physical body dying, as horrific as it is, that actually isn't the scary death. The scary death, that's not actually the real serious death in the Bible. The Bible treats that as kind of a side issue. The big scary part is separation from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve, was separation from God in the Garden of Eden. That is the real scary. That's called the second death in what we can call now just the serious death, the one that you need to look out for. That's the dangerous one. That your body might die is, in some sense, a transition point to your new body, to a body that won't be susceptible to anything evil, to any diminishment in your capacities. In fact, and we'll do this another time, this is in the book of Corinthians, but in fact, your body, for what we can tell from the biblical text and what we understand from being humans, your body will seem to grow in its powers as we have continued eternal communion with the locus of all power, God himself. All right, friends, thank you so much for joining me. This has been a great time. Let me pray to close us out. But again, friend, I don't need to do a whole lot of application here. This text is all about recognizing Jesus to be the Son of God in power and to recognize your own frailty. And it's not an embarrassment. Everybody's limited. To act like you're not limited, that you don't have frailty, that you're not weak, is to deny the fact that you're human and you exist. Everyone is weak and frail. Everyone is on pace to have participate in the unhappy notion of death. And we're all moving in that direction. And we don't have to see that as the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. Matter of fact, it doesn't make sense for it to be the end of the story. C.S. Lewis once said that the fact that time flies was evidence of the fact that we were created for something much longer than this momentarily brief span of life. All right, friends, thank you so much. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your eternal Son, the Son of God who has been marked out in power. I would ask you to shine brightly in our hearts and that you would give me skill and care and love, and that you would give the congregant skill and care and love by which to be understanding and to reach out to our community and to reach to Jesus. And if we are to recreate, that we would do that in light of you, that we would grow in ever greater degrees of joy and gladness in you and your eternality and who you are and your goodness and who you are and the fact that you could and you did it. You recreated things anew. You defeated death yet again. And you give us the chance to enter into that. And you did that so humbly by uniting yourself with humanity forever. And that we can be with you and hold your hand is just the most incredible proposition one can imagine. Jesus, we thank you for this day. You are good and we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much, friends. Thank you.